read from Genesis in chapter 18 and from verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I would not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And then from John's Gospel in chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6, reading from verse 25. And this is the account of the Lord Jesus having crossed the Sea of Galilee, having fed the 5,000, and the crowd followed to the other side. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 29. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, we're coming again to these words in Matthew 11. I'm sure as we've spent these past weeks looking at this chapter, like me, you will have been struck at times by the dark and somber tones, just how incredibly sad this chapter is as it delineates for us the rejection that Jesus met with by the people of Galilee. We began by looking at the question put to Jesus in verse 3 by the disciples of John, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And we saw that the question is a very relevant one for our own day and generation, because so many people are looking for spiritual answers, and so many people feel that the answer is not to be found in Jesus Christ, because they've been along perhaps to their local church or whatever and have found nothing in it, no relevance in it for their lives at all. And so they look for alternatives. And so we see the growth of cults and Eastern religions in our land as people are looking for another way. And little would you think as you begin to read this chapter just how sad it is and how persistently it would report to us how first John the Baptist was rejected and then how Jesus was rejected after him. Nearly all the people of that day rejected the word of God, and they rejected him in the face of all the evidence, the overwhelming proof, and the wonder of the miracles and the teaching of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus refers to that in verse 21 of this chapter through verse 24. He spoke marvelous things, he performed amazing miracles, still they rejected him. They were sinning against the light. It wasn't as if the things that Jesus said were in any way vague or ambiguous. It wasn't possible for people to go away from him being unsure. It was as clear as day, and they were sinning against the light. I suppose it's a little like living in, say, a country like Norway during an Arctic summer when the sun doesn't set for 4 months. And the people in those countries have to fit then heavy curtains to keep the light out in order that they might sleep. Well, it was like that for those unbelievers in Galilee during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Far from having to take a leap into the dark to follow Jesus, they were fighting to keep the light out. And here's this amazing person then, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, teaching these wonderful things, performing astonishing miracles. The light is shining, but these people will not look at it. The blinding light of the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn away, they will not look, they will not listen, and therefore they will never see, they will never hear, they will never believe. It's a tragic chapter. It is very dark and somber. They rejected John the Baptist, Jesus says, as he came calling them to repentance, having warned them of coming judgment, far too serious, far too solemn. Remember how in verses 16 and 17, Jesus likened the people to children playing in the marketplace, and the games that were on offer were the games of weddings and funerals. Well, John was calling them to mourn and to lament, but they didn't want that. Jesus comes offering them forgiveness and reconciliation with God to the truly repentant, a call to rejoice, but they didn't want to hear that either. And like pouting, petulant, peevish children who are unwilling to play, they don't like what they hear about judgment and repentance, and neither will they hear about forgiveness and reconciliation. The light of the truth and grace was shining all around these people, but they were closing their eyes to it, keeping the light out. It's no wonder that Jesus then goes on to say that the people of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon will fare better in the day of judgment than for those people. These other cities had but a fleeting acquaintance with the truth, whereas the cities of Galilee had the very Son of God living and preaching amongst them, so that their blindness was culpable. Their unbelief was chosen unbelief. For them, the day of judgment would be, Jesus says, intolerable. It's a very sad chapter. And yet, persistently and graciously, the Lord Jesus pleads with them, as you can see from these last verses of the chapter. The people have rejected every call repeatedly, but Jesus calls them again. You see it again in chapter 23 that we read this morning, where in contradistinction to the Beatitudes, where 8 times Jesus pronounces blessings on the people of God, in chapter 23, 8 times he pronounces woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. It's another very dark and somber chapter, but you remember how it ends? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together, but you were not willing. Though the people reject him and persistently reject him, he persistently pleads with them. He comes back again and again, and he knocks on the door, and he searches for people to listen to him. He had such a passion for people. He stood and besought the people to listen and to come to him. He gave them a first opportunity, and then a second, and a third, and a fourth. He was willing to be rejected, willing to be snubbed over and over again. That's a hard thing to bear. And yet he keeps coming back. Come to me. Why was that? Why did Jesus do that? Well, perhaps it's because the Lord Jesus alone knows the value of an individual soul. For sure, he values your soul more than you value your soul. And perhaps, too, it's because Jesus knows what it will be like for people who die in their sins, what it'll be like for them after death, when lost souls would, if they could, go to the gate of heaven and plead and plead and plead again for another opportunity and knock and beg for the door to be opened. But of course it won't be. Jesus says so. So no wonder Jesus, time and time again, even after repeated refusals, pleaded over and over again for men and women and boys and girls to listen and to come to him and become disciples whilst there is opportunity to do so. Well, this morning we looked at Jesus' gracious appeal in verse 28, an appeal for people to give up trying to reach heaven through their own religion and to come to him. So it was about the curse of religion that he describes there as a yoke. The religion that deceives people, that is heavy burdens and great labor, that deceives them into thinking that by their own good works, by their own efforts, they'll earn a place in heaven. It was about the centrality of Jesus Christ. We saw how these verses before us tonight have these repeated phrases. I, me, my. And we saw the initial coming of a convert to Jesus leads then to a life of discipleship, of true discipleship, a life of learning to be like Jesus. And that's what verse 29 and 30 are about. They're an invitation to us not only to come to Jesus Christ and to commit our lives to him as Lord and Savior here and now, but also to be his disciple in the days that come. Because Christian commitment is not an end in itself. And conversion isn't an end in itself. It is the beginning of a lifetime of discipleship that leads all the way to eternity. And discipleship is a personal matter. It is a personal response to Jesus' personal appeal. The genius of the faith of Christianity is that it is so personal. That's why so many people, for example, love Psalm 23. Though for many there's only a sort of sentimental attachment to that psalm. But the reason it's loved by the Lord's people is that it's so personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me for his name's sake in paths of righteousness. Now it is of that kind of personal faith that the Lord Jesus is speaking here in these verses. He's saying, I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your soul. And in particular, he tells us there in verse 29, that he wants to be our teacher. He wants to know us and to disciple us. He wants to be our teacher, and that's the theme then that I want to take up tonight, to commend to you the Lord Jesus as a teacher. I suppose parents here, like many before them, have at times had to choose a teacher for their children at some time, perhaps to learn a musical instrument or in some kind of sport or whatever. And you've had to choose a teacher, perhaps choose a teacher for yourself. And on the whole, people are pretty shrewd judges when it comes to whether or not a teacher is any good at the job. And what I want to do then is commend to you the Lord Jesus as a teacher, and I'm going to do so at the level at which you sort of base your judgment of earthly teachers. I'm going to do so by asking four questions. Four questions, the answers to which commend Jesus to you as a teacher who is able to disciple you. First of all is knowledge. Does he know his subject? That's an important question, isn't it? Does this teacher know what he's talking about? And you find the answer to that in verse 27 that we looked at a few weeks ago. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, this teacher, Jesus, says that he is the only teacher who knows his subject. That's a very bold statement to make, isn't it? His subject is God, Almighty God, and Jesus tells us that he knows God, and he alone knows God. There is no other teacher, in other words, who has any knowledge of the subject. So either we will learn from Jesus, or we'll not learn at all. We may follow the way of Islam, we may follow the way of Buddha, or the way of Joseph Smith, or Charles Russell, or Sun Myung Moon, or any other way. But by following those ways, we shall learn nothing whatever about God. We'll never discover what God wants to make known to us, apart from coming to this one teacher who can teach us all things concerning God, and that is Jesus. What an amazing teacher he is. He began teaching 2,000 years ago. There's never been any advance on his teaching. That's not true of any other teacher or subject. Imagine your child goes to school and he's going to study A-level science, and the school comes and gives him the textbook. And the textbook was written in 1920. Would you be happy with that? Would you settle for that? Of course you wouldn't settle for that. Nobody bothers to read a textbook written in 1920. It's quite likely that the A-level student in school today knows more about the subject than the person who wrote the textbook in 1920. He's standing on his shoulders. The new textbooks are going to be far more advanced. Knowledge has increased in the sciences by leaps and bounds. Well, has the teaching of Jesus ever been superseded? Has anyone in the past 2,000 years shown themselves to know better than Jesus? Has anyone taken us any further into the mystery of God? Well, there have been a few radical liberal theologians who think that they know better. I don't suppose that any of you take any more notice of them than I do. But there have been false prophets who have made claims and who go around peddling their wares. They've all been proved to be charlatans. Of course, Jesus wasn't college trained. That led to a great deal of suspicion about him that we read of in the Gospels. It's sometimes amusing to see him talking, isn't it, to the experts, men like Nicodemus, and saying to him, "Don't you know about heaven? I can tell you about it because I've come down from heaven." And the experts are just left floundering. They can't answer his questions, but he's able to answer all their questions. Another thing about this teacher that is so striking is that he's as impressive outside the classroom as he is inside. That teacher who perhaps visits the school to teach cello, who may be an excellent teacher of the cello, never going to appear on the concert platform, because although they're very competent at teaching the cello, they may not be very good at playing the cello themselves. But Jesus, outside of the classroom, remains the expert. His knowledge of God is matched by his life. What he teaches, so he does. How he speaks, so he lives. He's just as impressive by his example as he is in his teaching. And so, quite simply, I commend to you Jesus because he knows God. And he tells us so. And there's no false mock modesty about him. Look at what he says there in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Isn't that amazing? The Father has revealed everything to the Son. Everything about God has been revealed to Jesus so that Jesus knows everything about God. God hasn't shared that knowledge out to a few gifted or privileged elite. He has given not most of it to Jesus and then left a little bit for some others like Buddha or Confucius and so on. No, he says it has all been delivered to Jesus. The apostles never made claims like Jesus makes here. They received everything, they tell us, that they taught from the Lord. And at best, the apostles knew in part. But Jesus knows it all. There is nothing about God that Jesus does not know, because there is nothing that has been revealed to anyone else. He knows the Father. And what that is telling us then, you see, is that we should not waste our time looking to religion to teach us about God. All over the world tonight, there are people who are looking to religion for a knowledge of God. And indeed, religion can teach us many things, but it can never teach us the real and the true knowledge of God. You can go to church your whole life and not know God. And that's because the knowledge of God isn't given to us through religion or even through the church, but by Jesus Christ alone. That's why Jesus says, "Come to me." If you want to know God, you must go to Jesus Christ. And if we refuse to do that, well, then we are going to stay in the dark and we'll be shut up in our ignorance. We must come to him. And so I commend Jesus to you as a teacher because he knows God. There is only one life that we have in which to learn about God. So do you want a teacher who knows the subject? Who alone knows the subject? Then there's only one you can go to, and it's the one who speaks to us here. Then we would want to know about the pupils of the teacher, wouldn't we? We'd want to know what the students are like. After all, I take it you wouldn't want your children to go into a class full of children who had previously been expelled because they were uncontrollable. Presumably, if Jesus is such a unique and exceptional teacher, he's only going to be interested in the elite, high flyers, to learn from him. But no, verse 28 tells us that all types are welcome. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you've got a problem, he says, come. The door to his classroom is always open to all of us, to everyone, except, and you see there is an exception. You find that in verse 25. His door is not open to those who think that they are wise and prudent. People who think they know it all. People who think that they know about God. Who think that they are so clever. God will hide the things of the kingdom from them. If you think that you know the answers already, you are not welcome, because Jesus will not teach you. He's not interested in you. That's why the church, you see, experienced such a sharp decline in our own country just over 100 years ago, from about 1880 to 1950, especially because at the end of the Victorian era, there were so many who thought that they knew better than Jesus Christ and that they could lead us into a new age that modern discovery and modern technology and modern psychology, that these things were the answer to the human need and plight. But Europe and the whole world over instead was plunged into two world wars, and their dreams were left in tatters. Jesus closed the door. You see, the mysteries of the kingdom are hidden from people like that, from the unfaithful church, and the unfaithful church disintegrated as a result. Those who think that they are wise and understanding, he is not willing to teach them. The saddest thing in this chapter, of course, is that the majority of the people who listened to Jesus wouldn't learn from him. You see that in verses 20 to 24. They had before them the most wonderful teacher that there has ever been, and they witnessed his amazing miracles, but they refused to learn from him. There was a famous wartime admiral who was once asked if he believed in God, and he said that he did. But that did not assume any great significance in my life, and consideration of divine approval or disapproval never affected one major decision. I believe in God, but whether he approves of me or not, or disapproves, doesn't alter my opinion or my behavior at all. That's what he's saying. It's just another way of saying, I don't believe in God. And that was true of the people of Jesus' day, just as it is of people today. And we can see in this chapter that most of the clever people were outside his classroom. And there were complaints made about the pupils who sat in the classroom. You can see that in verse 19. They said that they disliked Jesus because he made himself a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There were all sorts there. And you couldn't keep yourself to yourself in his class. They couldn't have a superior attitude amongst the pupils in his class. They were all there, one group, learning together. And they all had to confess from the get-go their ignorance. Well, those are the pupils of Jesus. Those are the people who are in his class. And you need to decide whether you're the kind of pupil who's willing to join that sort of class. Willing to sit with anyone else, no matter who they are. No matter where they come from, no matter where they sit on the social ladder, so that together with them you might learn from Jesus Christ, his pupils. And then thirdly, we can ask, what does he demand? What does this teacher ask of his pupils? Is he very demanding? Well, yes, he is. You can see that in verse 29 where he says, take my yoke upon you. And a yoke means submission. A subjugated king had to submit to the yoke of his conqueror. And so Jesus is making a very real demand of people here when he says that he wants us to come under his yoke. He is saying, I want you to submit to me. Now that's something that people naturally shrink back from. What we would rather do is take what we thought was the best bits of his teaching, but not to submit to the teacher. But you cannot have the teaching without the teacher. You cannot have this teaching without the Savior, without the Lord. Some of you will remember Nick Faldo, the famous golfer. Before his rise to fame, he was already quite proficient at his sport, but he had a new coach who decided that he needed to completely change his game. And he told him it was going to take 2 years. And Nick Faldo was unimpressed. He said, well, I didn't want to go through all that and through that pain barrier. I thought I'd use some of his ideas and then stop at that. That's an illustration, I think, of how it is with a lot of people. A lot of people look at the Bible and say, well, yeah, I'll take some of those things on board. That'll be good for my family. I think this would help keep my children on the straight and narrow, so I'll send the kids along to Sunday school. They won't go themselves, of course. But we'll take some of the thoughts, some of the ideas. They've had an influence on people in the past, and perhaps they can be a help to us. But they're not willing to go through the pain of actually becoming a disciple. That's too much to ask. We'll take the good things, but not the pain. Not all that, thank you very much. But to go under the yoke means that you accept a certain amount of discomfort. It's a humiliating thing. The Romans would make subjugated kings crawl on their hands and feet beneath a yoke to illustrate the fact that they had been subjugated. And we, if we come to Jesus, must be willing to bow and to come on our knees, as it were, asking him to teach us, things that we can never know apart from him. But Jesus hastens to say in verse 30 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But it appears anything but that before you're willing to take it on yourself. But you can't deny, can you, that Jesus is demanding. But see what he says of himself in verse 29. He's a very demanding teacher, but he is also gentle and lowly in heart. He is God who has come to earth, and yet he says he's a gentle teacher. He is long-suffering and patient. He's willing to suffer fools gladly. That's why we can sit in his class. Finally, what does he aim to achieve in teaching us? He's competent. He alone knows God. But what is all his teaching intended to achieve? Well, his aim is to take us to heaven. He says that if you will learn from him, he will give you rest. He doesn't do that all at once, of course. When we come to him first, we don't immediately begin to live the Christian life as we ought. But he does give to us rest. How does he give us rest? Well, he gives us rest from the burden of a guilty conscience before God, for one thing. We're confronted by the law of God, which teaches us about God himself, that God is holy. And we learn from the law our continual falling short of God's law, that we are unholy. We've done those things that we know that we should not. We've not done those things that we know we should. And contemplating God's continual scrutiny, taking note of our lives, and contemplating the inevitability of the day of judgment, we find ourselves under a burden of guilt, condemned by the law of God. But this teacher is able to free us from that and to give us rest. He teaches us that we need not carry the burden of the guilt of sin, because he himself has borne the penalty due to sins in his death on the cross. And to every disciple, he gives to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his work beginning in our lives, he leads us to rest for our souls. Verse 29 tells me that I have to go on learning if I am to find rest for my soul. The teacher teaches me about myself, my weakness, my failing, my constant falling short, my utter inability without his help to please God in any way. And he teaches me about God, God's loving grace and mercy, which not only forgives me, but renews me and transforms me, giving me new desires, giving me new ability to go God's way and to live a life pleasing to him. And he teaches me that as wonderful as this present age is, and the rest that we may know in this present age, there is a greater and a more glorious rest to come before us, yet to be enjoyed by the people of God. And if I am to enter and enjoy that rest, I must come under his yoke now. Have you done that? It is easy. It is light. And it leads to rest. Have you come to him? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are alive today, and that you have all authority in heaven and in earth, that you alone know the Father and are the judge of all men living and dead. Thank you for drawing so close to us and pleading with us to take your yoke and to learn of you. We pray that we might find that invitation irresistible. Let no one here today perish from hearing the word of God. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen.